this passage of Scripture in our series on Thessalonians. For decades, people have tried to identify the Antichrist. Who is he? Who might he be? And to know how to identify him. I've always sought that. They've had speculations. Well, is he going to be the Pope? Is he going to be this? Is he going to be that? And so on and on it goes. But I'll tell you this, God has not permitted us to know. But at the right time, he will be made known to us. In the Old Testament book of Daniel, if you turn there in your Bibles, to chapter 9, Daniel gives us great insight, hundreds and hundreds of years before it even happened. And that's what prophecy was. He let us know. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, this sets the ground for what's going to happen. It says, he will make a covenant, a firm covenant, he being the Antichrist, the deceptor. He will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and offering, and the abomination of desolation will be on a wing of the temple until the decreed destruction is poured out on the desolator. You say, what's all that about? Well, we're going to look and see. Those living on the earth will be coming under his rule and authority, and he's going to rule with his outrageous laws and deception. This will be a time that you don't want to be a part, you don't want any part of. The only way to avoid being a part of that is to accept Christ now as your personal Savior. You are not going to want to be here for the tribulation. Some people say, well, yeah, people talk about that, but I really don't believe that. Okay. But one day you're going to wake up and it's going to be a reality, and you're going to say, why didn't I listen? Why didn't I pay attention to what God said in his word? Why didn't I pay attention to those things that I heard and learned and read? Why didn't I get my life ready? Now I'm here. Now I'm stuck. So let's see what Paul is saying to us here. We're going to bounce back and forth a little bit between Daniel chapter 9 and 2 Thessalonians. But in those first two verses, Paul talks about that. He says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and of our gathering to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be easily upset in mind or troubled either by spirit or by a message or by a letter as if from us alleging the day of the Lord has already come. Okay, there was a problem. We saw a little bit about that in 1 Thessalonians where these people were freaking out and they were all tore up because they thought they missed it. They thought, well, if they didn't miss it, then what about the people that had already died? Are they just going to be left here? Are they going to be stuck here? Is something going to happen to them different? Well, in the second letter, Paul again addresses the error that had been circulated in this church. Now, these errors aren't nothing new today. You get all kinds of these errors today. You hear all kinds of things. You read all kinds of stuff. They started way back in Paul's day. And so it was circulating through this church that they missed the day of the Lord. Now, think about it. This church was a heathen church. This church was brought out of paganism. They had no religious background. They had no church history. They had none of that stuff. And they were new Christians, and all of a sudden they're hearing this rumor, oh, well, you missed the day of the Lord. What would you do? How would you think? What would you feel? What would you think about that as a new believer? How would you have reacted to this type of rumor that was being spread? Probably like they did. They panicked. They freaked out. They're like, oh, how can this be? How could we have missed it? It would probably set you on edge, make you all uptight, running around, trying to find answers, not knowing where to turn. So Paul is again seeking to reassure them that they're okay. It's all right. Relax. Chill out. It's fine. Paul points out a subject worth looking at. When you hear something, when you read something, I don't care whether they say, well, we're Christians, so we wrote this. Don't allow the things that you read to get you unsettled. Go to the Word. Check out the facts first. Check them out with the Bible. It doesn't matter who the person is, what their reputation is, how many letters they have behind their name. Check it out with the Scriptures. What does the Bible say? False doctrines, false teachings are everywhere, and they're rampant today. trying to lead people astray. The enemy knows his time is getting short. He's not stupid. He knows the things that are going on. He knows that there's coming a time that he's going to be dealt with. And so we need to realize that there's people out there that'll try and lead you astray by good sounding stuff. They don't want you to get too serious about the Bible because, well, people think you're a Bible thumper. And, you know, you just want to stay on the edges and don't get too sucked into this. And those are all things that we need to avoid and check out. What's the Scripture say? Scripture tells us to be growing. Scripture tells us to be in God's Word, teaches us to do the things that we should. So when we hear those things, we don't just need to ignore them. We need to refute them and say, I'm sorry, but that's not true. And then take them to the Scriptures and say, this is what the Bible says. This is how we need to be preparing our lives. This is what we need to be doing in our lives. So once again, the subject of the day of the Lord is brought up. This is a key passage for truths about the end times. Everybody's always talking about end times. Well, when is the end times going to come? When's the rapture going to take place? When's this stuff going to happen? As we've said before, there needs to be no warning for the rapture to take place. None. It's just going to happen. All of a sudden, boom, your church is gone. Christians are gone. True believers are gone. And then, as we'll see, things are going to start progressing to rapidly worse. The Thessalonians, as well as each of us, should always be living in a state of preparation for the day of the Lord, because that day could come suddenly and unexpectedly. It could come suddenly and unexpectedly. A state of preparation. You need to live in a state of preparation. We were taught that in the military, that when you came to work, you came prepared for the day because you didn't know what the day would hold. And when you're in the Upper Peninsula, those of you that have been up there, you know that the weather can turn on a dime. And if you didn't bring your cold weather gear, and if you didn't bring all of your equipment, and you didn't have that with you, too bad. You were stuck. You did not prepare for that time. And this is like the Christian. We need to be preparing for what's going on. Living in a state of preparation. Living so that my life is reflecting Christ. Living so that my life is doing what we're told in His Word to do. So that the day of the Lord, when it comes, we're ready. Zap me up. Take me out of here. So what is this? And again, that's what the rapture is. We saw that before in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it doesn't use the word rapture, but it uses harpazo and some other words, meaning to snatch away and to take away and to take out of. So that's what the rapture is. It's the removal of the church, both the living and those Christians that are already passed away. And Paul reassures them of that. Your grandfather, your grandmother, your relatives that have passed away that were Christians, they're going too. It's not going to be just for those that are living. So this day that Paul talks about and refers to the time when the Lord will come now after the tribulation and all the events that occur at that time. In chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, he talked about the fact that the church will be taken out. We will be removed from the day before it happens. Now Paul is addressing the issue of what's going to happen on earth after that. Then the tribulation comes. Revelation contains all the events with the judgments from God being unleashed on the earth. And we can't cover that this morning, of course, because there we are all the way from chapter 6 all the way to the end. It's talking about the various three sets of different kinds of judgments that are going to come on the earth so that people, hopefully God is hoping, will repent. And a lot of people will. They will get saved during the tribulation. But more than likely, they'll be killed for it. But they realize that it's worth taking that because of what eternity holds. And so the idea again is preparation. Do it now. Be ready now so that you're not here when that happens. And then in the next verse, Paul gives us a key to understanding what he's talking about in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy, in other words, the falling away, the drifting away, people doing all kinds of things, comes first, and then the man of lawlessness. This is talking about Antichrist. The lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So notice Paul says, that day. He's referring to a specific day, not just any day, but that day. And he knows what that day is, God does. The day of the Lord will come after the Antichrist has been revealed and the rebellion has occurred and is occurring. The Bible teaches us that the tribulation will start when this man of lawlessness is revealed. When all of a sudden he comes on the scene and they'll know who he is. He comes on the scene and the tribulation begins and he signs a peace deal with Israel. All of this is related to what Daniel saw hundreds and hundreds of years before in Daniel chapter 9. You see, chapter 9 of Daniel is God's time clock for the events to come. That's where the time clock is revealed. We see from there that the time clock is set. Daniel had a prophecy of 70 weeks of years. He uses that terminology, 70 weeks of years. That time clock began ticking when the order was given to rebuild Jerusalem because it had been destroyed by Babylon. So if you go to Daniel chapter 9, again in verse 25, this is what Daniel says, "Know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be rebuilt with a plaza and a moat, but in difficult times." Daniel uses the phrases weeks to signify things. The timetable that God has for Israel was divided into 70 groups of 7 years. If you do the math, that's 490 years. 490 years. Think about how amazing and precise God's timing is. That we would be, that we should be encouraged by this to follow closely to him. Exactly as he said. The first group of 69 weeks, we said there's 70, right? 69 groups of 7 years is how much? Do the math quick. 483 years. It started when the order was given to rebuild Jerusalem. Next week, we'll celebrate Palm Sunday. This is significant, not just because it led to the events leading to Resurrection Sunday, but for another great reason. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, it fulfilled Daniel 9:25. When it says, know this, and we just read that, until Messiah the Prince comes. Who's the Prince? Messiah. Jesus. And so we realize on that Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, to the exact day from the command that it was given to rebuild, the exact number of days had taken place. Think about that. 483 years were taking place to the exact day. The accuracy of God is mind-blowing when you think about it. On that Palm Sunday, you know what happened? God's prophetic time clock stopped. Palm Sunday, God's prophetic time clock stopped. Started way back when the order was given to rebuild. 483 years, God's time clock is clicking, 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 clicking toward the end. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, that clock stopped. God stopped it. Daniel describes a gap between the 483 years and the final 7 years of Israel's prophetic timetable. Daniel lays this out hundreds of years again, as I said, ahead of time, exactly to the day. And it happened just like he said. So, we've been in this gap. This gap has been all this time. This gap we've been living in for the past 2,000 plus years since Jesus was here on earth has happened. You know, Jesus the Messiah, he would be killed. He would be raised from the dead. Jerusalem would be destroyed along with the temple. The Jews would experience extreme difficulties and be spread all over the world, ceasing to be a nation. The nation of Israel would be dissolved. And isn't that what that says? It talks about it will be rebuilt with a plaza and a moat, but in difficult times. Very difficult times. And so Paul talks about the day of the Lord. 7 years prior to this day, in this gap that Daniel talked about, one who will come on the scene will kickstart the final 7 years of world history. That 27th verse, talked about it, we read it earlier. He's going to make a firm covenant with Israel for 1 week. Again, week, 7 years. But in the middle of that week, 3.5 years in, he's going to put a stop to the sacrifice and offering. And then an abomination of desolation is going to take place because he's going to assert himself as God. And he's going to defile the temple. He's going to go into that Holy of Holies where only the high priest could go once a year with the blood sacrifice. And he's going to sit in there and say, I am God. And that's what he's going to do. So the Antichrist will come on the scene, sign this peace deal with Israel. God's time clock, once that sign starts ticking, one more time, for 7 more years. This day of the Lord will be a time when God will supernaturally intervene in human history to bring judgment against sin in the world. That's where all these things in Revelation will take place. All these things that you read about, all the things that happen, all the various things that go into it. It'll be a time when God will directly control and dominate history instead of him using people and prophets and others that he had once done. He now directly will be involved in that operation. And as I said, the signing of this agreement starts the tribulation period, the final 7 years, literally, of human history as we know it. We'll be gone. But the final 7 years of human history will be ticking down. It's the beginning of the day of the Lord. Antichrist is described as the man of lawlessness. Paul describes him as the son of destruction. So when he comes on the scene, he's going to be very charming. He's going to be very convincing. He's going to be very like, oh, wow. And Israel is going to say, finally, we've got, you know, something. And they sign that peace deal, and Israel is going to think all is well. And it is for 3.5 years. And then, bam, it's all going to change. It's all going to end. Thankfully, those who've accepted Christ as their personal Savior will have been taken out of the world before that happens. As I mentioned, we saw that in 1 Thessalonians 4, the snatching away of the church. But this Antichrist, this person will be a vile imitator of the Lord, seeking to deceive and to destroy everyone who doesn't agree with and support what he's doing. What does the enemy always want? What got the devil kicked out of heaven in the first place? He wanted to exalt himself to be like God. Pride, arrogance, that got him. He's always wanted that. What was one of the temptations in the wilderness that the devil confronted Jesus with? If you just bow down and worship me. He has wanted that forever. Just bow down and worship me. So many people today are, in a sense, worshiping him by what they do and how they live and the things that they do and the things that go on in their lives. We need to be cautious that we're not allowing any of that kind of stuff into our lives that give him any credit. So right now, he's restrained. In our scripture, you talked about the one who restrains, the one who holds this back. That's the Holy Spirit. See, when the church is gone and removed, the Holy Spirit is withdrawn and the Antichrist will be revealed. Now, it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit won't be around, because he will, because you can't get saved without him. And people will get saved during the tribulation. And they will get saved during that time. So just like before Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would come on individuals and he would use individuals. Then at Pentecost, he came on the church and he was there for all Christians. But when he's taken out and removed from the scene, now that which restrains the Holy Spirit is removed. Antichrist now has the freedom to do what he wants because the church is gone. There's no resistance. There's nothing there. There's nothing happening. He's restrained. The Holy Spirit is there. And so in verses 4 through 6 in 2 Thessalonians, Paul describes that. He says, he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. So he sits in God's sanctuary, publicizing. In other words, spreading it around, publicizing, getting it out there, newspaper, social media, whatever. He's spreading the word that I'm God. You want to see God come to Jerusalem? I'm sitting in the temple. You want to see God? Here I am. Don't you remember, Paul says, that when I was still with you, I told you about this? And you know what currently restrains him so that he will be revealed in his time. It's the Holy Spirit who's restraining. It's the Holy Spirit who has been keeping this at bay because of the church. The church has been there as the resistance. The Holy Spirit will be removed in a general sense so that now he can take over. So this deceiver will pollute the temple, will desecrate it by boasting to be God and claiming to be God. Having a temple there shows us what? That a tribulation temple is going to have to be built for this to take place. There needs to be another temple. And all the things now are being gathered for it. There's specific things that have to go into the temple, and exactly just the way God constructed the first temple. Everything had to meet his specific design. They now have a red heifer, and a red heifer is different than Herefords. Otherwise, there's always a red heifer. There's a specific kind of cow, a red heifer. They now have a red heifer. They have found the specific blue dye that needed to be done and used to be put into the high priest garments. And all these specific things are being gathered and being collected so that they're going to be there for these things to happen. All these things have been in progress. All these things are slowly happening so that when it's time to build the tribulation temple, that last temple, they'll be there ready to go. It'll probably not take as long because now we have prefab stuff like they didn't have before. I don't know exactly how it's going to happen. I don't want to be here to see it happen. You know, I don't want any part of that. But it's going to happen. And so it'll go according to God's plan, and it'll be ready to roll. So the Bible describes this person as one who will be a genius. He'll be a tremendous intellect in commerce, in war, in speech, in politics. He's going to be so impressive. Almost sounds like AI at work, doesn't it? Some AI robot kind of a thing. But he's going to be so impressive that people are going to be awed and moved by him in this context. Well, in verses 9 and 10, notice what it says in 2 Thessalonians. The coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's working with all kinds of false miracles, signs, and wonders, and with every unrighteous deception among those who are perishing. They perish because they did not accept the love of the truth in order to be saved. These are going to be counterfeit miracles. Remember when Moses went to Pharaoh? The first several plagues, Pharaoh's magicians could do the same things that Moses did. But there came a time when all of a sudden something had to be created and come out of nowhere. They couldn't do it. And even the magician said to Pharaoh, okay, now this stuff is real because these guys, he can do what we can't do. So there's only so far that these things can go. But these miracles are going to be impressive. These signs are going to be impressive. These things are going to happen, are going to wow people. They're going to woo them. Wow, this dude must be who he says he is. Look at what he's doing. And look at how he's doing it. Paul had previously taught this church about these things, and he's referring and refreshing their memory. The book of Revelation calls this man the beast. The beast. He's accompanied by the false prophet. So when you read in Revelation, the beast is talking about Antichrist. The false prophet is there. He's the one who seeks to make the world worship the beast. He's the one that goes out and forces them. You will worship him. You will worship the beast. You will bow down before him. You will worship him. And that's the way it is. This false prophet will also control the global economy and force those that are on earth to take what we know as the mark of what? The beast. In other words, Antichrist mark, in order to buy and sell the things needed for life. You don't want to worship the beast? Fine. You can't buy any more food. You can't buy any more gas for your vehicle. You can't buy any more things for your house. You can't buy anything that you need because you haven't taken the mark. Now, if you take that mark, that's you're done. You're done. No matter whether you want to get saved or not, after that, you're done. You've taken the mark of the beast. It's over for you. And so that's going to be quite compelling, isn't it? You get hungry. You're going to take the mark or not? Are you willing to accept Christ at that point and then die of starvation? Many will. But that's the price they're going to pay because they didn't do it now. They didn't do it in the day in which they can, when God is giving them that grace to come to Him, to come to know Him, who He is. And so all those things the false prophet is going to do to force the worship of the beast. Thankfully, we know the end of the story. Christ will come and He will destroy this world system run by the Antichrist and bring judgment on him and on those who remain alive. And those that are dead will rise to meet Him at the white throne judgment someday. And so, as we know, the coming Antichrist is really the puppet of the devil. He uses him to get the glory that he's always wanted for himself, to get the worship that he's always wanted for himself. Verse 9 makes it clear that is where the power that Antichrist has to do these false signs and wonders come from. You see, false miracles will be used to convince the people to follow him, along with these false signs and wonders. Think about this. Try and use your imagination. You're living on earth. You're down here. All of a sudden, millions of people disappear. Now, there's going to be, it'd be interesting to know the kind of rumors that are, oh, the aliens got them, you know, and all this kind of nonsense. It's still going to affect the people that are here, whether the aliens got them or not. We know that they didn't. But all these people are missing. Loved ones, maybe people in your own household, your family, are gone. And the church is taken away. These people are going to be more apt to follow something that looks like it may offer some kind of hope. So here he is. False signs, false wonders, false miracles. And he's got to be, we've got to follow him because, man, finally something real, something solid that we can grab onto when all of the world is in chaos. And so they follow this type of thing because of the huge event of the missing people, no matter how they spin it. So someone comes along with all these seemingly hopeful signs and they follow because that's all they've got and they need something. That'll be the case for millions who are left here looking for some sense of stability, some sense or some form of reality. Friends, relatives, co-workers, fellow students, they've all just disappeared, and you need something. Along comes Antichrist with all these seemingly right answers. Problem. The Bible says these supposed answers, signs, things that he can do to convince you are all false. They're all untrue. And they're all going to stab you in the back. Illusions of being real, but are not. They're not real. They're not there for that. Verse 10 says, and with every unrighteous deception among those who are perishing, they perish because they did not accept the love of the truth in order to be saved. They didn't accept it. They could have been saved. People can be saved today. They don't have to go through that. They don't have to wait for that. This is all based on untruth of what the Antichrist is going to do, the deception and the lies. The people that are following these lies are those, the Bible says, are perishing. Notice the reason that they're perishing. They didn't accept the love of the truth when it was here, when they had the opportunity. They would rather believe the lie even before Antichrist comes on the scene. Now, while the church is still here, they'd rather turn their backs on God, do their own thing. Man, having a good life, having a good time. We party, we do things, it's all good. You know, they believe anything but the truth. They don't want to believe the truth because that's false. It's interfering with my schedule. It's interfering with my desires. It's interfering with what I want to do. Well, I'll tell you what, it's worth being interfered with because of what's coming. How tragic and sad. People you know, loved ones, those you work with, those you go to school with, those that live near you would rather ignore God's truth and follow the lies of the enemy of their soul rather than be saved. They take their chances that God is wrong and that they're right. Well, we know the end of the story. We know how it ends. As Paul Harvey used to say back in the day, now the rest of the story. We know the rest of the story. We know the end. They'll be faced in the tribulation with the father of lies in the person of Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11 says, for this reason, God sends them a strong delusion so that they will believe what is false. Their minds are going to be deluded. Because of their failure to accept what God has offered them, they're sent a strong delusion, and they accept that. Just like Pharaoh, remember when the children of Israel, where his heart was hardened, he refused to obey God. Some say, yeah, well, wait a minute. The thing says that God hardened his heart. Why did he do that? Because he refused to listen to God. So God gave him what he desired, and his heart was hardened. He refused. So God said, okay, you want to do that? Then your heart's hard. It was Pharaoh's choice, not God's. Same thing is happening here. You don't want to believe me? Fine, here's the delusion. You're going to accept it. Then in verse 12, so that all will be condemned, those who did not believe the truth but enjoyed unrighteousness. We see the consequences of their choice. These people thought they were having such a great time, living the good life. You know people like that right now. You know some. Pray that the Lord will give you ways to reach them with the truth before it's too late, before they have to go through what's coming. And after going into these things that are going to happen, Paul now turns back and he encourages the church. And he does so in the closing verses of this chapter, verses 13 through the end of the chapter, verse 17. And notice what he says in verse 13. We must always thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God has chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. This theme of being proud of them is always lifting them up, always helping them. Now, Paul isn't here talking about predestination, but of the fact that because the people of this church made the choice to follow Christ, they became part of the chosen, set apart. That's what sanctification means, to set apart through their acceptance and belief in the truth. Who's the truth? Jesus. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father. No one gets to heaven except through me. The calling came through the preaching of the gospel, and by accepting it, they came into the glory of being in Christ. The encouragement to stand firm not only applies to this church, but it applies to us in this generation. And if the Lord tarries in the next, stand firm. We need to choose in our choice to be in Christ, to be his followers, to stand firm and not be swayed by the world. It's easy. The world around us is always trying to reach out to us. Oh, look at, come to us. Look at what we're doing. Look at the fun we're having. Look at the things we're doing. Look at what you could be doing. We need to realize there's a lie behind that. There's a lie behind that. And I see through that. And I'm not going to be fooled. And I'm not going to follow that. We must be difference makers in the world we live in. We need to be a difference maker. You need to be a difference maker where you live, where you work, where you go to school, where you're at. Be a difference maker. It's imperative. Does it mean you're going to be popular? No, probably not. But it means you're going to be doing the right thing. God will be proud of you. God will reward you. You will be standing firm for him. It's imperative that we stand for what's right. Speak out for truth and be willing to pay the price for doing so. That's where we draw the line. Oh, I'm going to stand up for truth. I'm going to speak up. But there's a price to pay. Oh, really? Well, let's see. I'll get to that next week. I'll get to that at some other time. No, we need to be willing to pay the price. To go with the religious flow is not acceptable, because there's a lot of religious flow out there that looks so right, but it's just flowing along religiously. We don't want religion. We want to be Christ followers with true Christianity. God expects us to stand firm in His truth, on His word. That's a choice that you're called to make in your life. And sometimes we have to choose that moment by moment as we go through life. Let's stand together as we pray.